Wednesday, January 8th, 1986. The chapel speaker is Dr. Horace Hummel. His sermon text, Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. And he gives no sermon theme. Ever.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Allow me to read again the Old Testament lesson for the day, our text, following largely the NIV. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as Yahweh commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they found fault with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you find fault with me? Why do you put Yahweh to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to Yahweh, "What am I supposed to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." Yahweh answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested Yahweh, saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" This is our text. Dear friends in Christ Jesus, ours is a text about testing. Hebrews Massah. And that's surely a familiar enough a theme in an academic setting like this. But it's also a text about tempting, temptation. As the King James and still the New King James Version translate it. And we'll have to return later to the difference between testing and tempting. It's also a text about quarreling, whence the name Meribah. And remember, there was a very similar incident, given the same name, recorded in Numbers 20. And fourthly, it's also a story about grumbling, the Hebrew word lean, that almost punctuates the wilderness narratives. Now, in one sense, maybe it's a coincidence that such a pericope happens to come up for us right after Epiphany, the close of the 12 days of Christmas. But if so, it has an undeniable pertinence. Our narrative in Exodus 17 is only one chapter removed from the Exodus pericope, the heart of the gospel in its Old Testament manifestation, where God rent the heavens and came down, poetic language we still use of Christmas, in a classic display of his power and grace for his people. And in spite of all of that, the people grumble and find fault and quarrel. The two almost interchange. You know, either God or his leaders aren't doing the right thing. Or else we always have those people among us whom we know very well. If you say A, they say B. And if you say B, why, by reflex, they say A. And so on. And in spite of this, in the desert of Sin already, this was by no means the first time, they had water, but it didn't taste right, so they grumbled. And when they were hungry and God gave them manna and quail, they couldn't follow orders, remember. Some of them had to try to keep it till the next morning and found it full of maggots. And others looked for it on the Sabbath when God had said there wouldn't be any. All sounding quite typical, doesn't it? We too have just begun a new church year. A rehearsal, a reenactment of the life of our Lord, moving from birth to death and resurrection in anticipation of our life in the church. That is, if the real church year, maybe, all those special Sundays which the reporter, the last reporter, reports the board of directors have approved a whole bunch of them, if you will, 52 special occasions to raise funds for this cause or that cause. But regardless of what church here we really follow, why, I think grumbling and fractiousness still pretty well characterize our lives, whether it's individually or in the seminary, in our homes, in local congregations, or in the church at large. We growl like bears and moan like doves, in Isaiah's famous words. Why? The Hebrew lama say, in effect, what is all this stuff about bringing us out of our creature comforts in Egypt to a life of sacrifice with our Lord? Much better the flesh pots of Egypt, the onions and the garlics, the cucumbers and the melons, than to die of hunger and thirst here in the wilderness. And so it was the whole journey through the wilderness. It's probably no accident that the duplicate story to this almost, that here happens on the flanks of Mount Sinai at the beginning of their journey, happens again at Kadesh, when they leave Sinai, or shortly after, almost within sight of the promised land, that is almost here a literary device to indicate that this had characterized their whole journey from beginning to end. I think very much true of us too. As people grow older, I think they tend to become a little bit more discreet and diplomatic, maybe, about their grumbling and their quarreling. They don't quite hang their dirty linen out to wash quite so readily, maybe. But the flesh, the sarks, still wars against the spirit from the day of our baptism, the day of our interment. Now, how parallel all this is to Christmas, an epiphany that we've just gone through, is, I think, well indicated by the very last phrase of our text. When they tested Yahweh, they said, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" That is, questioning Emmanuel, the basic covenant promise given to the people. And maybe we might note, especially this morning, when we celebrate God's presence among us in a very special bodily way. But like them, in reality, we'd much rather write our own ticket. We're thirsty. And we want our mugs full right now. And also in matters spiritual, we would just as soon call all the shots. We, like they, rather than praying, trusting in God's promise, rather give out dares, challenges, and implicit threats to dump him for some other lord if he doesn't produce the goods and satisfy our carnal appetites. Now, who is testing whom? Obviously, in one sense, throughout the text, God is testing the people. And obviously, they repeatedly flunk it quite miserably. We're almost surprised that he doesn't, as Jesus once commented, raise up new children of Israel for him out of the stones in the desert. But our text really emphasizes the reverse of that. By grumbling and quarreling, they are really testing Yahweh. And in a way, that's the ultimate sin, isn't it? Not to take him at his word. Has God really said that or not? Or why did he say that? Trying to play God as Satan had done at the beginning and as his heirs have done ever since. God indeed will be gracious to whom we will be gracious and merciful to whom we will be merciful. But why? In Isaiah's famous picture, it's almost like the child being conceived saying to his father, "What are you begetting?" And to his mother, "What are you conceiving?" Now maybe this is where the question comes in, whether we're talking here about testing or about temptation. And Lord, to discuss this morning, I'm afraid I'm going to have to sound a little bit more like the classroom than I would prefer to in the pulpit. There's always some overlap, as I'm sure the homiletics professors will agree, but in varying proportions. And this is one of those texts that I think requires somewhat more the theoretical explanation of what's all involved. And if you will, as my students know very well, I think this is a classical illustration of what we exegetes stress all the time, the difficulty of impossibility often, of really adequate translation. And if our job of translation of the original is done halfway adequately, why, at least half of our whole exegetical task is done. Or if we don't do that job, then we're testing God. And we're saying, in effect, is God among us or not? Is he here in the words of Holy Scripture? Or is he somehow to be found within me, in my insight, in my spirit, or whatever? So what is it? Testing or temptation? Now the problem, of course, is that the Hebrew verb nasa, from which the noun here masa comes, just like the Greek peirazo, peirasmos, just like the Latin tento, tentatio, all of these words are neutral words. They may mean either test or tempt, or both, maybe at the same time. As we say, their semantic range is considerably broader than either test or tempt is in English. Really, not until the German Versuchung do those two begin to diverge. In fact, one could even speculate if Luther were writing his explanation to the Small Catechism for some other than a German audience, whether he would have even begun his explanation with "God indeed tempts no one." The problem might not even have come up. But in any case, for us in English, well, obviously the two have diverged quite a bit. And even though indeed our English word tempt is derived etymologically from the Latin tento, why, that of course is no longer functional amongst us. The classical example of this problem arises, as I think you know, in the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer that we pray all the time. Is it, do not lead us into temptation? Or is it, as some modern translations have it, do not put us to the test? Or as what finally came out in the ecumenical version, save us from the time of trial. Now, some of us will recall that there was quite a to-do about that in our church a little over a decade ago. And the fact that many other churches went with what appeared to be the freer translation was sort of a major alibi for abandoning LBW and putting out our own hymnal. Now, I think there's no doubt about it. If one does what I call a step one translation, a literalistic, word for word, formal equivalency type of translation, why, one comes out with something like, do not lead us into temptation. But does that really communicate what Jesus meant for us to pray in the prayer he gave us? Luther even starts his explanation with, God indeed tempts no one. So, of course, why ask him not to do what he doesn't do anyway? But you can quarrel with that. Oh, can you ever quarrel about that? And grumble about whatever decision is made. And you can turn up the rhetoric. And whoever translates some other way must be a Schriftverderber, some perverter of Scripture. Must be playing fast and loose with God's word. And who knows what other shame and vice. And I must say that line among some of my own compatriots always struck me as a little bit hollow when that same group declined to relegate to the main text the Catholic in our creeds, so that today the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is just about the only part of Christendom that still follows what, in my judgment, was Luther's unfortunate, deliberate substitution of Christian for Catholic about the church, which is a near miss, but is by no means a synonym. So that for much of Christendom that hears sectarian is the opposite of Catholic, they're all too ready to accuse us of being sectarian to begin with, and of course we reject that. But why give them ammunition for their artillery? Well, back to the sixth petition. Do we really want to say the alternative? If we don't like, do not lead us into temptation? Do we like, don't put us to the test? Should we pray to God not to test us? God himself repeatedly tells us that he must test us. That one doesn't grow in Christian faith and life without testing much more than one does in an academic setting. And so we surely don't want to ask God to do what he has said he must and does do. So I think to substitute test for temptation simply is a sort of an exegetical cop-out. Even though the word can mean test. It's sort of an evasion of what the text has to be saying in canonical context. The problem, of course, is that we don't have in English a neutral word like nasa or peirazo or tento that we can use. The one might say that the word means both, and an easier way out of the problem is to say that what God intends as a test, we experience as a temptation, but it won't work simply to substitute test either. The classic example of the fact that the two stand and fall together probably is Job. What God intends and allows as a test, of course, Satan, the tempter, intends as something else, and is quite cocksure that he'll be proved right, if you'll recall. Now, Luther brings that out quite nicely in his small catechism explanation of the sixth petition. That we should understand that petition to mean that though the devil, the world, and the flesh assail us, that we still may finally overcome and obtain the victory. The only problem is that many people don't know or remember Luther's small catechism. And apparently even some seminarians either. So how are we going to translate? You can't preach a sermon about it or have a lecture about it every time you want to pray it. So you have to decide on something. For my money, the ecumenical compromise, if you will, as a sort of a dynamic equivalent translation is not all that bad. Save us from the time of trial. What we are really praying is that when what God intends as a test, we will not experience as a temptation. Or at very least, we'll be given the power to say no to it. But you can quarrel about that decision. Oh, can you ever quarrel about that decision if you're so minded? Well, as we said, the text, of course, puts the accent on trying to test God. But that's just the other side of the coin. That means that they had failed God's test themselves. And to fail God's test is to test God. Now maybe it's worth noting for us this morning that the text applies this especially to the pastor, to the leader of the group, who in this case happens to be Moses. All that we've said so far is true in special measure, of course, of the pastor, who St. Paul calls Timothy is to be blameless, the husband of one wife, and that long list of qualifications for the ministry, and who is able to live up to all of that. It struck me as I prepared this sermon. At least for me, it's been quite a long time since I heard what once used to be quoted a lot, that old Latin saying by Luther, oratio, meditatio, tentatio, faciunt theologum. That is, the prayer, meditation, and testing or temptation make a theologian. And one would hope that the graduates of our seminary can still see themselves as enough of theologians rather than just enablers or practical functionaries of one sort or another, that the saying still applies to them. As every pastor knows, every leader knows, it's so easy to become exasperated with a flock and its lethargy, who would rather be entertained, who would rather have Schuller, put on a great show and abandon our liturgy and word and sacrament, give the people, what they want, and it's guaranteed to keep them awake and pack them in. Some kind of crown without a cross, some kind of cheap grace, some kind of theology of glory. Maybe it's a little bit of a joke, but I think it illustrates the point well. Maybe some of you read recently in one of our theological journals at a major university in America, where there's also a major divinity school, that they celebrate an Oktoberfest that apparently has certain parallels with a sacred occasion in our community. And two professors who were observing the scene with students weaving and apparently sometimes heaving all around them. One colleague said to the other, "Do you know what for me is one of the major evidences of Christ's divinity?" "No." "Well, it's that Jesus could look upon the multitudes and have compassion on them." I think that, in a way, that illustrates the kind of reactions that leaders very easily, have with their flocks. A type of testing or temptation that will confront us all the time. In this case, you'll notice Moses passes the test in a very exemplary way. But in the sequel, in Numbers 20, you'll recall Moses himself flunks. And in effect, he says to the people, "You rebels." Is this what I gotta do to shut you people up? And so he hits the rock twice that time, when then God hadn't commanded him to strike it at all. And so remember, God tells him, "Because you did not honor me as holy, therefore I will show myself holy amongst the people, both by giving them water anyway, but also by making you share in their fate, not being able to set foot upon the promised land." Maybe the best commentary on this text, although it's referred to many times in the Bible, is Psalm 95. The first half of that psalm is the Vinaita that we sing in matins all the time. And it's very easy for us to chant, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." That goes down very smoothly. But unfortunately, we forget about the last half of the psalm that originally, in that context, was chanted along with it. Remember, the text goes on to say, today, if you hear his word, don't harden your hearts as at Massah and Meribah in the wilderness when your fathers tested me, or tempted me, if you will, even though they had seen my great works. And so for 40 years I loathed that generation, and I swore that they would never enter into my rest. Words of Psalm 95 and applies them to Christians as well. So finally, let's apply all of this to our celebration of the Blessed Sacrament of this morning. Here the Holy God shows himself holy to us in a very special way. And how easy it is for us not to honor him or his sacrament as holy. To in effect, forget our desperate need for this viaticum, for this bread from heaven on our via, on our way, on our march in the wilderness, and try to manipulate it for our desires and so on. In effect, to become guilty of the body and blood of our Lord, as St. Paul puts it. In 1 Corinthians 11. It's been a long time since I think we've had that problem in our church where people stayed away from communion frequently because they were afraid it might be too familiar or so on. And our churches, by their still infrequent celebration of communion, still haven't caught up to what even our confessional books take as the ideal of celebrating it every Sunday at least. But I think there's something to be said for that old concern that we dare not forget that we do not automatically enter into his rest. And what God intends is manna and sustenance for our journey may rather hinder us, turn out to give us indigestion, if not poison. But if we really hear his word, come unto me all you that labor, and I will give you rest. If we really hear his answer to our impatient now, his own today, I offer you again myself a sustenance for the journey. As he said to Elijah at Mount Sinai, of which there are anticipations in our text, not working in some massive way to stupefy people in the earthquake and the wind and the fire, but in the still small voice that it is in God's silent way of working through word and sacrament through the Holy Spirit. If in that spirit we can return and face down Jezebel and allow him in his own way to deliver us from the evil one, as the last petition of the Lord's Prayer goes on to say, then by his grace also this supper can aid us all along the way and allow our tests from becoming temptations, or at least temptations that we cannot stand up to, until we finally do cross the Jordan and enter into his rest and personally, eternally share the feast of victory with him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.